You know, one of the things that I have really seen so clearly over these 12 weeks that I've spent in Africa is how blessed we are here in so many ways. We're blessed in, you know, financially, of course. We're blessed with food and housing and prosperity and goods and all that sort of thing. We're also blessed with the clarity of mind that we have around so many things, the ability to see truth, our Judeo-Christian heritage. So it's amazing when you're over there and you see what that's like. You begin to realize just what a gift it is that we have, as opposed to thinking that it's sort of natural to man. It's easy for us to think that we are sort of, humans are sort of naturally good, and we're all going to think and do good things, or at least we know what they are. And then when you begin to go someplace like this, you realize that revelation's a gift. And that what we understand, for instance, about the value of children is a gift to us because of the faith, spiritual faithfulness of our forefathers who taught us these things. It's easy for us to think, well, we're really good. And we are good in many, many ways. But the blessings that we have are a giftedness from God. They're a blessing. Revelation is a gift. We'll talk about that from time to time as well. But when you're over there, you see this. Now, one of the things that you do see when you're over there, though, is something that's pretty interesting, and that is that these people who have nothing are, generally speaking, happier than we are and more thankful than we are. It's amazing how little they have and how thankful they are. Certainly on a per capita basis, they're happier than we are. For what little they have, they are happy. They also are very strong in the way they trust the Lord. And one of the things that they demonstrate is that all salvation is about relationship, and all relationships about trust. Their happiness is not based at all in the material world, because they haven't got it. It's amazing what they don't have. And yet, they have so many of them. I mean, the culture is described by the joy and happiness that they have in terms of just walking with the Lord and being thankful and being at peace and rest. So little makes them so happy. And, you know, you wonder, how could I be happy if I had this little? And part of the reason is that the challenge to me is because I've had so much and I've begun to think of it as my right and my necessity. You think about when you're like Nancy and I, we think about the possibility of moving someplace like that. And when you look at it, you realize what all you would have to change, what all you would have to give up. The process. I went and visited some of the American missionaries, the expatriates there. And to take a look at how they live. And what they have is their basic living supplies is so different than ours. And it takes them a while to get used to that, to realize that. And then they eventually come to the conclusion that they don't need near as much as they thought they did either. Now, I guess the gist of all this is that the materials that we have or are given are a blessing from God. And they're not evil in and of themselves. For us to have a nice home and nice cars and several nice cars. A washing machine in Africa, if you have a machine, is about this wide and about this tall. The place where we stay, they can only wash in cold water. The refrigerator is about this wide and this tall, and they cost 900 and some odd American. So, you know, we're used to the big, you know, double wide with the ice maker and all this kind of stuff. And the blessings that we have been given by God are wonderful things. The trick, of course, though, is that we should have them and they should not have us. These people have the advantage in that they know where their happiness lies. They know because they have nothing else. They're not the slightest bit tempted to be seduced by the material goods around them, because their material goods are, you know, a pot or a pan. You know, that makes them better than the guy down the street who has no pot or pan. So you see it so clearly. this place where we are today in Isaiah 47 speaks to this a little bit. Isaiah at this particular point in time is, you know, he's been talking to the children of Israel about the fact, the people of Israel, about the fact that God's going to restore them. He's going to bring them back. He's going to be their God again, and he's going to remove their oppressors away from them, whatever. So this particular chapter we're reading here today is about God lambasting the Babylonian women. Now, we've talked before that in the Bible, whenever God gets to pick it on women, it's got to be really bad, because women in the ancient world had little or no power, little or no authority, and so very often they were somewhat the victims of what it is their husbands wanted to do, their men wanted to do. But they've always had the influence, the ability to shape and color and provide nurturance in the midst of the particular cruel world that they live in. Women have always had a personal call from God on shaping the world to make it different, even in the face of their lack of power or the lack of authority. And they have done so. If you look down through history, you will see that whenever we've been in feudal worlds where men dominated, women nonetheless had great influence. People like Eleanor Roosevelt, for instance. I just recently saw some stuff on her, but many others. I mean, you have to realize that there was a time when all the hospital care in this country was done by church women. All of it. Government had nothing to do with it. All of the charity in this country was done by church women. All of it. The government had nothing to do with it. All of the welfare that was there was done by women. None of this was the government. All of the education in this country was done by lay people, mostly women. The government had nothing to do with it. When we began to abandon these areas to the government, we gave these areas to an entity that had no grace for it, and naturally they did it badly. I mean, we should not be surprised when our government handles our welfare systems badly, our hospital system, healthcare badly, and our education badly, because they've not been graced or gifted for this by God. Those things have actually been given to us to do, and they have typically fallen on the women to do that. And down through history, when kingdoms have been great, it's always been because the women in the kingdoms have been strong and great, even if they didn't have the official power and authority. The old Greek joke about the man is the head and the wife is the neck. The Greek word for wife is gynaikos. G-U-N-A-I-K-A-S is how you would anglicize spell it, gynaikos. And it sort of sounds a little bit like neck. It's a play on words, gynaikos. So there's that joke, by the way, goes back into history. I mean, it's way back in ancient times that has been so. So there's this call upon the wives of the women. Now, you can take this same principle and extrapolate it. There are people who are powerless and poor, and being powerless and poor doesn't give them a pass on being good. Even people who are powerless and poor have a responsibility to shape what they can around them according to the purposes of God. So this chapter that we have today is speaking particularly to the Babylonian women, and we'll handle it in light of what we just said then. Now then, he says, hear this, you sensual one who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. Now, the Babylonian women, of course, were the wives and mothers and aunts of the conquerors. And the Babylonians lived like kings because all the conquered peoples became their slaves and servants. One of the things that you see in Africa that is really interesting is servants. I've not lived much around servants. We've had babysitters. When I was a kid, my mom at times had somebody come and help with the wash or something like that. But in Africa, servants are everywhere. For one thing, it's a kind of a job you can get, and it's a good job to have a regular job as a servant puts you way ahead of everybody else. You can make as much as 45 rand a day being a servant. Divide that by seven, and you'll see what that is, but that's good wages. Our farm laborers are paid at 30 rand a day for a day's work on the farm, which is not defined as 8 to 5. It's defined as you get there when the sun comes up and you go home when it's over. And that is better than the going rate. The neighbors around us pay 23, huh?
What is a rand?
A rand is, it takes 7 rands to make a dollar. The rand is the currency of South Africa. The Swazis have Imilingani, but they also use rand. So if you take the $30 rand per day work divided by 7, which is right now about where the going rate is, you're talking about $4 a day. And that's good wages. I was going to say the farms around us pay 23, 25, and 20. The prince pays 20, the guy who's next door, 20 rand a day for their labor. So if you're a servant, you work in a house and you get to pay, you know, the carpenters who work for us, or we're working for the company that's the contractor is building our house. The contractor who's building our house is a Swazi who has built his company up. He's also a pastor, and he has good men, and he pays them well. He pays them 45 rand a day. That's good wages. And so if you can get a job as a servant in some home or something somewhere, then you've really hit it off. But to see people act as servants, behave as servants, be around, I've not seen this. I mean, it sort of reminds me of when you're watching a movie about the Old South, or even in England or someplace like that, because you have all these people around who are servants. Well, the Babylonian women would have had all of the conquered peoples as their servants. They would have lived well and high. If you've ever read any Jane Austen, how many Jane Austen fans in here? Anybody? Oh, I love Jane Austen. Jane Austen writes about a time in history when you had these classes of people in England, in the British era. There's also the same thing was happening in America about this time. But you had the landed gentry. And the landed gentry did not work. It would have been scandalous for them to work. You had tradesmen who were like lawyers and shopkeepers and whatever. Then you had workers, and then you had the poor. And the landed gentry would basically spend their days getting dressed up, walking around the parlor, reading poetry. The men might go hunting. The women would go visiting. They might visit the poor. They would call upon each other. There was all these Byzantine rules for how you had to call between 9 and 11 and that sort of thing. There's all this stuff you couldn't do. But they could not work. They were not permitted to work in any way whatsoever. Actually, if you take a look at it, it would be a horrible way to live, because they had to spend all their time playing cards, reading books, trying to run everybody else's love life, you know, trying to figure out who's going to get married to who, and all this sort of thing. And they didn't work. And that's the way it was here with these people. Now then, hear this, you sensual one who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. That's the definition of self-centeredness. I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. I will not lose my husband, and my children won't be killed, because that stuff doesn't happen to me. But these two things shall come upon you suddenly in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. He is saying, you think you're secure, but these things are going to come upon you, both the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come on you in full measure in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of your great power of your spells. One of the things that the people in the ancient world do, and some people still do, is they relied on all this occult practices because they thought it was it kept them safe and secure and whatever. You felt secure in your wickedness, and you said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you, for you said in your heart, I am, and there was no one besides me. The world revolves around me. The world is my oyster. Self-centeredness. But evil will come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster will fall upon you, for which you cannot atone. Destruction, about which you do not know, will come on you suddenly. Stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moons, stand up and save you from what will come upon you. You have depended upon these things. Let them see if they can help you now, he is saying. Better go and see them, because you're going to need them. Behold, they have become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame, much less you. There will be no coal to warm by, no fire to sit before. So have those things become to you with whom you have labored, who have trafficked with you from your youth. Each has wandered in his own way. There is none to save you. So he is saying to them, you have believed that you were absolutely inviolable. Nothing could get to you. Nothing could hurt you. It was your divine right to have and to own and to consume and for everyone else to serve you and for you not to have to do anything. You thought that you were invincible, that your country was invincible, that your armies were invincible, that your children were always going to prosper, that your husband was going to prosper, because all the rest of the world bowed down and did what they had to do. But he says that get ready, because this is what's going to happen. The Babylonian women were haughty in their heart, and they acted as if they were the center of the universe. Nothing could touch them. They were 10 feet tall and bulletproof. Their husbands and sons went forth and ravaged and pillaged the world, while they luxuriated in ill-gotten gains. Like the haughty wife of some corrupt corporate CEO, they waddled in wealth and privilege and considered it their right. But now they will become widows and know the loss of their children. What they have sown, they will also reap. This is the penalty for violating the second great commandment. Love thy neighbor as thyself is the second great commandment. This is the penalty for it. Their behavior is likened to sorcery. They relied on astrology, spiritualism, and idols to enrich and empower them. In other words, they did not have a relationship with God. They did not have a relationship with God. They have used every other mechanism and means other than God to try to get what they want. The wisdom of Yahweh is foolishness to them. But now their idols, their money, their position, their astrologers are powerless to save them. Powerless to save them. Now, just real basic conversation here. All salvation is based in... Okay, so we've talked about this so many times, that what God wants from us is relationship. The Lord desires to have fellowship with His children. We have children, and we want fellowship with our children, and we love to bless them and care for them, and the more we have, the better we can bless them, and it's good to us. This is good to us. We want to bless our children. We want to bless our children in ways, though, that don't corrupt them. We really like it when we can bless our children and they respond to those blessings appropriately. They respond and they use them for good purposes. If you have a good child, someone who's really doing a good thing, someone who's really smart, who's really walking in wisdom and whatever, you can give them whatever you want because it won't kill them. If you have a child, though, who's all self-centered and does what they want to do or whatever, the more you give them, the worse it kills them. You know, giving a Ferrari to a kid who doesn't know how to drive it or doesn't know how to care for it is you might as well shoot him because it'll kill him. So we have a Father in heaven, and He loves us and He cares for us. And He has blessed us. He has taken care of us at levels that are amazing. And some of this is because our forefathers who have gone before have not only been faithful to Him, but they've shown us the way. Some of this is because we have espoused to walk according to His ways. We have agreed with God that this is good and this is right. We have sought Him at some level. And so God has entered into a relationship with us as a country and individually as persons at some level based on how well we relate to Him. And therefore, God has desired to care for us and to bless us. God loves to give us that which He gives us, but He doesn't want us to destroy us. He doesn't want us to cause us to fall away from Him. And so one of the things that He has said to these people is that all of this that you've accumulated has destroyed you because you have depended upon it and not upon me. You have not desired a relationship with me. You've desired a relationship with everything other than me. And you have lived in your consumeristic overkill like somehow or another you were entitled to it. So one of the things that we need to see and hear in all of this is that our relationship with the Lord is our treasure. That's what will get us. It's the relationship with the Lord is what's going to get us through the bout with cancer, not our money. I mean, you know, there are a lot of people who are dealing with cancer that have 6 houses, 4 yachts, you know, 2 planes. You know what? It doesn't make any difference. It doesn't make any difference. All of that means nothing. It is our relationship with the Lord that will get us through the loss of a loved one, not all those other things. It's our relationship with the Lord that will get us into the presence of God for eternity, not these other things. And so one of the things the Lord wants us to do is to put those kinds of things in perspective. So God is glad for us to have that which He gives us, but He also wants us to value the relationship with Him as more than that. And when we do, then God will show us what to do with those things that He has given us. Because, as we all have talked about before, we have neighbors. We have neighbors who are needy. We have neighbors who require the basic things of life that we don't have. Some of them, it is a common thing for people from here who go on a trip to Africa in a mission trip to come back and say, I think I learned more from them than they learned from me. They just, it just happens. You get over there and you go, these people have something I wish I had. They have so little and yet they have joy and they have trust and they are at peace and at rest. It's pretty amazing. So the prophet is speaking for the Lord and saying to these rich and haughty, self-centered, self-oriented people, all of that you trusted will not save you. It will not save you. Comments?
Got a question. In Byzantine, you said there was a structure and they would go out and conquer and they were using these people for... Was the purpose of that to keep them busy so that in their idleness they wouldn't rise up against them? And so therefore, it's kind of, you're sitting around doing, having these people wait on you all the time, and it kind of feeds on itself of the haughtiness that it's described to you.
Well, that's a part of it. I mean, you have to remember that in ages when people have servants, there are those people who had servants and did it well, and those people who had servants and did it badly. Yeah. Having servants in and of itself having people, just like you're today, if you're a small businessman or if you're a department head or something, you have people who work for you. Those people either, you can either do that well or you can do that badly. One of the things that I learned as a young manager is to turn the org chart on its head. As the manager, it's my responsibility to ensure the success of my people. My job is to do what's necessary to make them successful. The result is that they're successful, then my department will prosper. If I sit around and focus on making myself successful and just using them for the purposes of accumulating for myself, in the long run, that will not serve me well. But if I focus on caring for them, then I'm doing what? I'm doing what Jesus said. Do not lord it over one another as the Gentiles do. Let he who wishes to be the head be the servant of all. Right? So, having servants or having people help you or work for you or whatever is not intrinsically evil. It's what we do with it. Now, the Babylonians and all these conquering nations, they wanted the finest things of life. And one of the ways that you get there is by having people produce them for you for almost nothing or nothing at all, and then accumulating them. And then you don't have to do it yourself. So they weren't just keeping people busy so that they wouldn't rebel. They're also keeping busy because they wanted the goods and services that those people produced. They did it so they could feed themselves on gratuity, on the finest things of life. Comments? You know, one of the things that that I always do when I read the scriptures like this is I always ask myself, every time, somebody taught me this very young, every time I ask myself, okay, what does this mean to me? When I read something like this, I could read this as a historical record of something. This is what Isaiah said, this is what's going on, whatever. But I also could read it or should read it as, what does this mean to me? In what way am I like the Babylonian women? In what way, what is God trying to say to me by what He is saying to them? Why did God give me a look into their life? I mean, when the Lord shows us these things in the Scriptures, He is showing, if you believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God, not just some history book from down through history, then you have to believe that what's in it is there for a purpose. And what is its purpose for me? Why did God leave this story in here? How many of you all have ever read the Song of Solomon? Or the Song of Songs? A very interesting book, very nice book, very sensual book, a very intimate book, which talks about the love relationship between Solomon and the Shulamite, who was his favorite wife. And it's very romantic. How should I say it? It's not for children. And the reason, and so you ask yourself when you read the Song of Solomon, why is this book in the Bible? I mean, why would God put this book in the Bible? It's you know, there's not a romantic novel ever written that was as explicit as this book is. Why is it in the Bible? God, why did you put it there? And the answer is that God loves the whole process of romantic intimacy. God invented romantic intimacy. God invented us to desire each other the way we do. He invented us to express ourselves to each other the way we do. God invented that. We have a tendency sometimes to look at all of that and think it somehow or another relates to the fall. That the way that we are intimate with one another and all that sort of thing, that which we do behind the closed door of our bedroom, that we don't want anybody else in on, that's private and whatever. We sometimes have a tendency to think of that as an aberration or something that relates to being human, as if somehow or another we hope God isn't watching this. But we have to remember that God invented us exactly as we are. You know, when you know the women, you say to your men, he's a beast. You know, I mean, he only wants one thing. I mean, he's, you know, whatever. God made him that way. If you think that he's that way because of the fall, you're missing it. The women, the men who say, all my wife wants to do is spend time with me. She wants to talk. She wants to fellowship with me. She wants to be close to me. She wants to, you know, if you think that that is a result of the fall, you're making a mistake. That is the way God intended it from the beginning. He made us this way. And so when we see the Song of Solomon in the Bible, one of the things it does for us is it confirms this very thing to us, that this is good. One of the things that we need to realize as we study the Bible is that much of Christian thinking, especially in the Catholic Church as it's come down, was influenced by the Greeks inappropriately. There's Greek thinking and Hebrew thinking. And when you compare the two, Greek thinking and Hebrew thinking, it is the Hebrew thinking that we should be looking at. For example, the Hebrews, the Greeks thought that in some of their philosophical positions, that the physical world was bad and that the spiritual world was good. And that the physical relationships were bad and that the spiritual relationships were good. They took positions that said, in some cases, we should not enjoy anything in the way of pleasure, Stoicism, asceticism. In other places, they took positions that said, we should enjoy it all, realizing that it's corrupt, Epicureanism. In other words, it's not, we should eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But the whole point was, is they were thinking of eat, drinking, and being merry as morally evil. So the Hebrew thinking, on the other hand, is altogether different. When you look at the Hebrew thinking, one of the things that you have to remember is the Hebrews were shepherds. They were husbandmen. They raised cattle. And they believed that the whole process of nature was a good thing. They believed that the sexual relationships were a good thing. It was the Greek influence in the Catholic Church that caused us to think of those as bad. That's caused us to think of this. You know, I've said to be a priest 4.5 years, and one of the things that I learned as I was doing that is the official position of the Catholic Church on human sexuality. And one of the official teachings of the Catholic Church on human sexuality, not that anybody in America particularly pays attention to it, is that you're not meant to enjoy sex. That sex is totally for procreation, and that if you're really saintly, you should try not to enjoy it while you're doing it. But certainly, if there's no opportunity to have a child, you shouldn't be having sex. Some of you all remember that there was a very famous event back in the 50s, I guess it was, or 40s, whatever, that's often written about, and it was when Rose Kennedy kicked Joseph out of the bedroom after their last child. If you've ever read any of the Kennedy stuff, it always shows up. There was a moment in time when she said, they're through having children, so I'm through being with you. And so he wound up with Gloria Swanson instead. But that's because Rose Kennedy, she was operating out of her deep, committed Catholicism that says that you're not meant to enjoy human sexuality. The Catholics got that from the Greeks. St. Augustine, for instance, the Bishop of Hippo, was a libertine before he was a Christian. He had a mistress and he had a child. And at one particular point in time, he was in his garden and he heard some kid talking on the other side. And what the kid said struck him that his libertine life was wrong, was bad. And so almost overnight, he got rid of his mistress, took his child, went and joined a monastery. And he became a monk, and then he later became a priest, and then he became eventually the Bishop of Hippo. And he's one of the great Catholic writers. He wrote The City of God, which is a very important work. But he had a real problem all of his life managing his sexuality. I mean, one of the things he was trying to do was be celibate and all this sort of thing, and it was just not natural for him. He couldn't handle it. So he wrestled with his human sexuality his entire life. And because he wrestled with it, he considered it evil. Because he could not control himself, he considered it evil. And so he wrote against it. And it tempered the teaching of the Catholic Church down through history. And he wasn't the only one. There are others in that. This whole process that they've gone through of trying to cause men to live celibate has really twisted the process. I mean, their basic scripture for birth control is totally flipped upside down. They use one scripture, they use it wrongly, and the rest of it all comes out of their Greek philosophical thinking that the physical is evil, the spiritual is good, physical pleasure is bad, spiritual joy is good, the whole process. And so what happens is we have this thinking that's corrupted the church. But Hebrew thinking was never like that. If you look at Hebrew thinking, if you look at the Old Testament, there is this encouragement to have large families. It's encouragement to come together in joy with your wife. And so we wind up with the Song of Solomon in the Bible. If you haven't read it, go read it. You and your wife read it together. It's actually a kind of a play. And if you get a good translation, it'll break it up for you. It'll tell you where he is speaking, where she is speaking, and then when the crowd who's sort of watching the play, when they comment. And you can see the relationship that's going back and forth. And it's quite sensuous. And it's there. It's right there in your Bible. Because what it's talking about is holy. Because what it's talking about is good. We used to do a lot of marriage counseling. And have marriage counseling seminars in the church that we grew up in. And a lot of people don't address it. But it's important. So every book in the Bible is there for a reason. Every passage is there for a reason. And an important question is to always ask ourselves, why is this here and what does it mean to me? What does it say to me? Yes, brother?
Okay, here's the question. What level of disparity does there need to be between the rich and the poor man before the rich man is considered to have his neighbor's goods in his own closet? And if the answer is it's up to your own individual conscience,
mm-hmm.
then my observation would be that having all of that prosperity is not necessarily a blessing because it can lead you into making some big eternal mistakes.
Well, and actually the Bible would support that because it would tell you that there is a huge responsibility in the blessings. I mean, in some ways, it's easier to not have the blessings. Okay. Now, the answer to your question is really important. And the answer is that whatever it is that we have, that God has given us. Or let's start from the beginning. We own nothing, right? We are stewards. God owns it all, right? We all agree to this on a religious basis. How we think about it on an actual basis is something else. But the basic principle is God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. That's one of the scriptures, right? God owns cattle on a thousand hills. Now, they may be in his pasture, my pasture, your pasture, but God owns it all. And so we are given to it as a steward. Jesus told a parable. He said one guy was given five talents, one guy was given two talents, and another guy was given one talent. The guy with five worked on his, doubled them, and made a ten, and he presented them back to the Lord and said, "Here, I've made ten." He said, "Good job." The other guy was given two, he doubled it and made four, give it back to the Lord four. He said, "Good job." The guy who had one said, "Well, I knew what a harsh taskmaster you are, and I knew if I lost it that you would not like it. And so I just buried it in the ground so I wouldn't lose it, and here it is." And the Lord said, "You are an unprofitable servant. You could have at least given it to the bank and gotten 4%. Take what he has away from him and give it to somebody else." In other words, he was chastised for not going at risk. He was chastised for ducking the responsibility to figure out what he was supposed to do with it. That's the point. Now, the answer is that what we have belongs to God. And he gives it to us for a number of purposes. One of the things he gives it to us for is to clothe ourselves, shelter ourselves, provide for ourselves, provide education for our children. He gives us all manner of things that we're supposed to use for our own good and well-being. There's nothing wrong with that. Then he gives us stuff, it says enough left over for every good work. So part of what he gives us is not for us to use, it's for us to minister to other people with. Now, how much of it and what it is? That's between you and God. And that's why the relationship is so important. You can't take a rule that says, okay, well, if I give away 10%, can I just, hoard the rest of it and be okay? Jesus said to the one guy, give it all away and come follow me. Well, in the sense that we all need to give the ownership of it away, that applies to all of us. But it certainly doesn't apply to every human being that we're supposed to give everything we have away. So it's not that simple. It's not 10%. It's not all. There's no particular number. It's a situation where you say to the Lord, "Okay, Lord, you show me this particular thing. You show me this particular person. What do you want me to do about it? What is it that I'm supposed to do?" Okay. If you are an honest broker with God on that basis, He will show you. One of the things that happens when we begin to relate to the Lord on that particular level is you can kind of get this feeling sometimes like, gosh, I hope he doesn't say a lot. I hope he doesn't say 10 grand, whatever. Because what's happened is we're afraid. We're afraid that we'll have to give too much away, that we'll need it, there's an anxiety to it. But one of the things that we learn after a while walking with the Lord is that when we give what God tells us to give, there is an extreme joy in it. There's this whole sense of having done a wonderful thing. And you can actually get to the place where you go, I'm looking forward to the next time he tells me to give something because I feel like I'm doing something. I feel like I'm actually participating with God in some processes. So we're all going to stand before the Lord someday and we're going to give an account. And most of us are thinking, well, I haven't murdered anybody, so I'm pretty good there. I haven't had many adulterous relationships, so I'm okay there. I haven't steal much, and so I'm okay there. It's been a long time since I've done this or that. Whatever, I'm doing pretty good. And what we don't realize sometimes is that it is those things which are almost unseeable, that we don't see, that are the kinds of things that are going to reveal themselves to us on that day. The egocentrism of these people. These ladies said, "I am, and there is no one beside me. The world revolves around me." That sort of haughtiness, that sort of arrogance, pride, bitterness, unforgiveness, hoarding, consumerism, lust, greed. These kinds of things which don't tend to life for. These things are not publicly illegal. Those are the kinds of things that we'll have to account for to the Lord. We're not going to be in mass murder column. That's not where we're going to be. So you do have a responsibility, and it is a burden. It is a burden to have what God has given us. And I'll tell you another thing. I don't think we should be overly worried that somehow or another we're not going to give enough away. I think what we should do is just ask the Lord to be clear with us about what it is that He wants us to have. But for sure, one of the things that we all need to understand is if we have much, much is required of us. And part of what's required of us is to handle what we have appropriately. We tell our children all the time, you need to manage what you have. Don't waste what you have. Don't squander what you have. Take care of what you have. We're really strong on that. We should be. Well, part of that manage what you have for us is to figure out what of what we have we need to do something else with. Other questions? See, the thing about these ladies is they were sitting on top of the world. They had all the power. They had all of the goods and services that the world offered. Their biggest concern was whether or not they had enough toasters or they had enough bowling balls or whether they needed another bracelet or whatever. Back at the very beginning in the second chapter, we read what I call the Dillard's chapter about the women. You remember this? All the stuff they got at Dillard's. This is back when he was fussing at the Israelite women. Their biggest concern was, is do they have enough skirts to go with this blouse or whatever? And I don't mean picking on women because men are the same. We're all the same way. It's God's fault. He's talking to the women here. So that was their biggest concern. And then God said, listen up. Heads up. There will come a day when all of it will come crashing down. And then what will you depend on? What will you depend on then? If you're going to depend on all this that you've accumulated, then you'll be in quicksand. We should always and at all times be totally dependent upon the Lord. One of the advantages you see in some of these Swazis that I'm around is they know they're dependent upon the Lord because it doesn't add up. They do not have enough to eat unless God provides it. They do not have enough to wear unless God provides it. They don't have a roof over their head unless God provides it. And they live that way every day. You should hear these people pray. Isn't that right, Nancy? You should hear these people pray. When they pray like it's necessary. When they pray like they mean it. When they talk to God, they're talking as if they're talking to the only person in the world who might be able to help them out. It's cool. I'm taken aback. I mean, I realize, you know, when I listen to them pray, just how weak my prayers are. It's fine for me to get up and say, "Oh Lord, I depend on you every day for my daily bread." I believe that. I believe that that's true. But it's easier to say if there is a chunk in the bank. It's another thing to say is if the last crust of bread you own is on this table and you have no idea where tomorrow's is coming from. So, you know, I don't think God wants us poverty stricken. I don't think He wants that at all. I don't think He wants them poverty stricken. But I think He wants us to pray as if we were. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. Isn't that what Jesus said? In other words, we need to pray or feel as if we are totally destitute if God doesn't show up. As if we're totally dependent upon the Lord. Look, this is important stuff. This is, we can read all this kind of stuff and memorize these dates and places. All this kind of stuff. We can say, okay, I've studied Isaiah, whatever. This is important stuff. This is where the rubber meets the road. Comments. It's startling. I used to say to Nancy, we don't need to go to Africa. We know they're desperately poor. We should send the money. It costs you $2,500 to $3,000 to go over there each. I mean, the plane flight and all that kind of stuff. If you send that over there, you'd be feeding a lot of people for a long time. So we should not go and waste the money. We should just send the money. Well, I was sitting in church one Sunday morning and the Lord told me to go. So 11 days later, I'm on a plane. I mean, I had no intention to go. I really didn't. I thought it was the wrong thing to do. A waste. And because the Lord spoke to me, I went and did what he told me to do. And he did. He just, right in the middle of the service, and something that Steve was saying, I heard the Lord say to me, I want you to go to Africa. And I turned to Nancy in the church. I said, God just told me to go to Africa. Okay. He did. Just like that. And so what I did was I went out and got a Hep A B shot as fast as I could go, and tetanus shot, and jumped on a plane and went to Africa. And when I got there, I realized why he sent me. He sent me so that I could see something that I couldn't see here. One of the things the Heart for Africa does is we take groups of people over. Mostly it's upper middle class people from areas like Alpharetta. They come from Canada and whatever. We take them over, okay? And what happens is they go over there, and we've taken as few as 25 and as many as 311. Okay, we bring them over there. It's 2 days to get there, plus a night in a hotel in Joburg, and then the next day you hop over to Swaziland. And so then you're there for 7 days on the ground. And while you're there for 7 days on the ground, you're working with the children, you're working in the community, you're doing this, that, and the other thing. You're in the Western Hotel, so you've got breakfast, lunch, and dinner, or breakfast and dinner anyway, and you're sleeping, whatever. But you're there, and it changes you. I mean, you see things that you couldn't see here. It affects you and infects you, and you suddenly begin to realize the worthlessness of so many things that you considered valuable. Things that you would fight over are all of a sudden you realize they're trash. I mean, they're good trash, but they're trash. I mean, they're unnecessary. And so I was so altered by what I saw that I saw the wisdom of going. And these people go over there, and they are changed by it. And many of them go back 2 and 3 and 4 times. They take their children. We have kids over there as young as 8 or 9. Yeah. I would rather you hear the Lord. Because I got to tell you, if you wrote me the check for $3,000, you would miss something as opposed to going. And I'd love to take your $3,000 checks. I got plenty of project I could use it on. But honest to God, I would much rather see you go and see this. Because, look, you know, I don't know. If you've ever had, I'm close. I know, I've got a couple minutes there. Because I don't know if you've ever had an experience, I'm sure you must have, where something happened in your life and you said, boy, I'm glad that happened. Or somebody came and said something to you and you went, man, I'm glad he said it to me. It changed my life. Many people have stories about some football coach did this or got them on the right path or you know, some teacher did this or this particular experience or whatever, and it changed their life. And they look back on that and they say, I'm glad that happened. Well, this is one of those kinds of things where you can say, I'm glad I went, because all of a sudden it gives me a whole different view, a feel for what is, what is not, what's valuable, what is not, what's mine and what is not, who's my neighbor and who is not. It's pretty remarkable.
I'm sure you found too that it brings the worldwide community of the Christian faith closer. It brings it alive.
We're brothers. We're brothers and sisters. Yeah. While I was gone, Nancy had the Bishop of Nairobi and his wife as guests in our home for 2 days. We never met them before, but we know these people. We know these people. I mean, learning to speak their language. Anyway, enough said. Comments? I actually quit on time. Mark it down on the date calendar.
Could you go on, please?
probably not. Okay. Next Sunday we'll have this speaker. I forget who it is that we've got coming in for about 15 minutes, and then we'll show some more slides and stuff like that. Somebody pray us out.